Reading from Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. And 3 times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. The Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. I've been a fool. You forced me to it. Indeed, you should have been the ones commending me, for I'm not at all inferior to the super apostles. Even though I am nothing, the signs of a true super apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. Signs, wonders, mighty works. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is the word of the Lord.
I follow the Chicago Cubs. I've said something about it. Okay.
A painful endeavor it can be. I was reading an interview one time with a former manager. And at that point, the Cubs were last place in their division, which, if you know anything about the Cubs, is not an unfamiliar position for them to be in. Actually, last place feels kind of like home. If you're a Cub fan, we start getting nervous when we can't see the cellar. But in this interview, the manager mentioned that the thing people were surprised about was not that the team was in last place, but that they were making some mental mistakes that everyone thought the new manager should have remedied. And when asked why the Cubs kept making so many stupid mistakes on the base paths, the manager replied that, well, the players were making bad decisions about when to run, implying, of course, that as a 9-year-old, he wouldn't have made those same mistakes. That is to say, reading between the lines, what am I supposed to do? The players are kind of stupid. He complained that the fans nowadays want more runs scored. That is to say, players are running more to please the rapacious desires of greedy fans. And then he said that all teams in baseball are experiencing similar difficulties. That is to say, the Cubs are not unique in their boneheadedness. All of which I suppose is true. But then he went on to say something that we've all become accustomed to expecting leaders to say, after
saying things like this. Now, I'm not making excuses. At which point I thought, you know, I need to hear the kind of tap dancing this guy could come up with if you were ever trying to make excuses. Have you ever noticed that people who begin a sentence with, now look, I don't mean to brag, usually continue by adding a but to the sentence and conclude the sentence by completely contradicting the initial statement about not wanting to brag. I don't mean to brag, but, you know, Junior has the IQ of Albert Einstein, the grace of Baryshnikov, and the voice of Justin Bieber. Okay, all right, well, so we're working on that last one. Now, I get some of this rhetorical sleight of hand from Paul. For example, I've always had trouble with our scripture text for today. Well, sort of. I mean, in some respects, this is one of my favorite scripture texts. But it's the context that gives me fits. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Well, starting back in chapter 10, Paul is in the middle of addressing a particular problem that he's having at the Corinthian church. Now, it seems as though, in Paul's absence, the Corinthian church has come under the influence of some other teachers. He refers to them in chapter 11 as super apostles. We don't know who they are. I mean, they may be true apostles like Peter or James or John, or they may be fly-by-night religious hucksters who present themselves to the Corinthian church as super apostles. We don't know. All that we do know, however, is that whether directly or indirectly, the presence of these super apostles has caused a great deal of trouble for the Corinthian church. They're now questioning Paul's authority. And we get the idea that these super apostles cut fairly impressive figures, because by comparison, Paul's reputation suffers. Apparently, they were mesmerizing speakers, the force of whose speech made the people think that, you know, if you can't preach as good as these guys, then you just don't got it. And so Paul finds himself saying things like, now, you know, well, wait a minute. Just because I happen to be a little less impressive in the pulpit doesn't mean I don't have something to say. Well, it's a bad situation. Now, whether these guys, and it's probably guys, well, whether they mean to discredit Paul or not, they're causing him an awful lot of grief. And so Paul finds himself having to sort of defend against this criticism. And this is where I've traditionally run into trouble. I understand that Paul's trying to reestablish his authority. I mean, if I was in his position, I'd probably do the same thing. But in doing so, he seems awfully, well, boastful. Which would be one thing. However, Paul peppers the two chapters leading up to our scripture text today with assertions that he doesn't want to boast. In fact, he says that we ought to be wary of people who brag. He makes comments in chapter 10 like, we do not dare to classify ourselves or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. That's not us. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they don't show good sense. Or, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not those who commend themselves that are approved, but those whom the Lord commends. All of this is a way for Paul to sort of introduce his own apostolic batting average. Because after saying this about boasting and, you know, what a lousy deal it is and God should be the one to boast, Paul takes off and begins to talk about his own experience as an apostle. Wants to reestablish his own credibility.
Well, he goes on in chapter 11 to say, I repeat, let no one think that I'm a fool. But if you do, then, well, so accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. All of which sounds to me like Paul is saying, look, you shouldn't listen to people who brag about themselves. It's God's place to raise people up. But, you know, as long as we're on the subject, let me tell you a few things. In other words, I don't mean to brag, but are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless floggings and often near death. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked for a night and a day. I was set adrift on the sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, and danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and in hardship, through many sleepless nights, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold, naked. Look, I don't want to brag, but well, how do we reconcile this? I mean, first Paul says we shouldn't boast. But then Paul turns around and lays out his own resume. I mean, what are we supposed to do with this? Oh, this passage has caused trouble over the years. I mean, these are the kinds of things that give Paul a bad reputation among sophisticated modern folks. He puts down boasting and bragging, all right, but deep down he's the biggest showboat out of all of them. I mean, you see the problem here, right? But you know, I was reading all this material leading up to our scripture text today, and I sort of got to thinking, it sort of looks like bragging is the last thing Paul wants to do. It feels as if they've had to drag this information out of him just because they're so hard-headed. He doesn't want to have to compare himself to these super apostles, but he can't think of any other way to ensure that the Corinthians will remain true to the gospel that they've heard from his lips. I mean, he has to make some kind of dramatic play for their attention. Logic and appeals to their sensibilities appear not to have worked. And so, reluctantly, he unmasks himself before them, realizing all the while that in doing so, he runs the risk of being misunderstood. He runs the risk that they'll only hear, I don't want to brag, but it's kind of a gutsy move, if you ask me. But so why did he do it? Why did he take credit for being a good Jew, for the whippings and the canings and the stoning and the shipwrecks and the hunger and the nakedness? Why did he take credit for all that? In our scripture text, why did he take credit for the visions and the revelations of being caught up to paradise, which, while stated in the third person, appears to be a thinly veiled reference to himself? Why did he take credit for all that? Well, actually, he didn't. He didn't. He didn't take credit for what or where he was born. Didn't take credit because he didn't have anything to do with it. Didn't take credit for the visions and the revelations because he didn't conjure them up by himself. He was a recipient of those. He didn't take credit for the perils that were thrown at him. I mean, he couldn't take any credit for it. As a matter of fact, judging by his response to the thorn in the flesh, I think it's safe to say that any time Paul, like the rest of us, got into trouble, he prayed for God to take it away. He didn't take credit for being really strong, biting the bullet. Indeed, you know, if you were beaten once or shipwrecked at sea, like some kind of Reader's Digest drama in True Life, then you might be inclined to chalk up survival on that particular occasion to grit and determination. But when you survive repeatedly, you got to start asking yourself some hard questions about who's in charge. I mean, it'd be easy to think of ourselves as strong people who showed some American guts and ingenuity by surviving one or two of those ordeals. I mean, people make all kinds of money on the Lifetime Network extolling the virtues of courageous survivors. If it happens once or twice, well, then, you know, we might be inclined to take credit. But if it happens time after time, well, that's an entirely different story, isn't it? Why? Well, when you stack them all up, it's easy to see that the only way you make it through that much pain without the ugly face of bitterness or the gleaming mask of pride poking their heads into the picture is by understanding that we can only endure such affliction by the grace of God. So is Paul bragging? Well, yes and no. Yes, he's certainly bragging, but no, he's not bragging about anything he's done. He's bragging about a God who can take a reprobate church persecutor and make a vessel of grace to the church. Bragging about a God who can heal the wounds of 1,000 scars. He's bragging about a God who can shield us from the stone and the storm. He's bragging about a God who can feed the hungry and clothe the naked. He's bragging, when all is said and done, about a God who can transform people's lives so that they don't have to rely any longer on their own limited visions of success and strength and power. But a God who allows people to see themselves as they truly are. Broken, beaten, shipwrecked, lost, hungry, naked, and loved, often in spite of themselves. And when we begin to understand ourselves finally as the tools of God's grace and not the engines of it, we can recognize our entire lives for what they truly are, which is a gift. And knowing that our lives are a gift, we're empowered to give those lives away. As long as we think that what we have and who we are and what we've endured in life relies solely upon our initiative or our strength or determination or courage, then we can never give ourselves to the world as a fragrant offering of love, sacrifice. It's not until we let go of the idea that there's something native to our own personalities and character that allows us to become the people God wants for us to be, that we will ever be able to taste the life that God has in store for us. See, in a world that clings so tenaciously, to its pocketbook, to its constructions of success and worthiness, and in a world that relentlessly pursues 1,001 temporary excursions into happiness, in a world that communicates success as the survival of the fittest, that laughs at weakness in the face of power, we've been called to let go in the face of all of that. Let go of the idea that our lives and our futures are ours to secure, when in fact our lives belong to God, who promises to walk with us into our uncertain futures. Actually, the way Paul puts it is, I am content with weakness, insult, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, that is when I am strong. I don't know about you, but that's good news to me because, and I'm not boasting, I'm weak a lot.